Well, if you'd like to take out your Bibles again, our main reading is Lamentations 1. And if you're using the church Bibles, that can be found on page 685. If you're not using the church Bibles, look for Jeremiah or Ezekiel, and it's in between those two. And it says this: how lonely the city sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a prince among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty is departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honoured her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, or you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which is brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbours should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I've rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me, because I've been very rebellious. In the street the sword bereaves, in the house it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you, and deal with them as you've dealt with me, because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many, and my heart is faint. Well, in a moment we're going to have a look at that passage. Before we do, let me just mention a couple of things. The first is to say there'll be a brief question time at the end of the sermon, so have that in mind so you can be thinking of what questions you might like to ask in light of the things that we're reflecting upon. The other thing to mention is there's a sermon outline in your service sheet, which you can use if it's of use to you. Otherwise, let's pray. Let's ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have recorded your mighty acts and the many things that you did and engaged with your people Israel. And as we reflect on their time in exile and this particular lament, might we understand who you are, how you are the Creator, how you will bless those who look to you and curse those who deny you. Amen. No one likes to admit they've done something wrong. From the child seen stealing a biscuit to the driver who's been pulled over for speeding. The first thing we do is make excuses as we attempt to explain away our wrongdoing. There are even those who think they can justify what they do. You might think what they do is wrong, but they don't agree. They had good reason to do it. And as they wriggle and squirm, they provide a convoluted justification for their actions. The gospel might be summarized as the forgiveness of sins. But notice what this means. If I wish to be forgiven, I must admit that I have sinned. And as we've already said, we don't like to admit when we've done something wrong. A further thing we might ask is, what do we need to be forgiven from? Maybe there are some things we wouldn't mind being forgiven from, whereas other things we refuse to be forgiven from. Or more than likely, we might choose things that other people need to be forgiven for, whereas there's nothing I need to be forgiven from. Now we're getting somewhere. There are things that need forgiveness, and these are the things that you've done. But I haven't done what you've done, therefore I don't need to be forgiven. It's easy to find the need for someone else's forgiveness, but difficult to find the need for your own. Now, this is where our relationship with God becomes a great leveller. The ultimate sin is thinking wrongly about God. This can be demonstrated in various ways. attributing his glory to part of creation, thinking wrongly about him, or ignoring his word. Now, the reason this is the great leveller is because this is something that every man and woman has done. Even if you don't believe in God, and so you think you're innocent, it's that very action that makes you guilty. Not believing in the God who is there. The people of Judah, who we're exploring this morning, they're the same. They did not like to be told they'd done something wrong. So when the prophet came to speak God's word and to tell them if they repent, they would, if they did not repent, they'd go into exile, they refused to admit that they'd done anything wrong. They were confident that since they were God's people, God would never allow them to go into exile. He'd always be there to protect them, no matter how they behaved, no matter what they did wrong. Notice even here the mistake they make. They're thinking wrongly about God. They think that God won't do what he's told the prophets he will do. Well, by the time Lamentations has been written, the people are in exile. And as we see from Lamentations 1, it describes their situation. The first thing we learn from Lamentations is the condition of the exile. You'll notice that the description personifies Jerusalem. She is a city that once was full, but is now empty. A city that was once considered a prince, but now is a slave. The festivals that used to go on in Jerusalem are no longer celebrated. The roads are empty, and no one walks through the gates. The city is said to have lovers. These lovers are also called friends. But it turns out that it's these friends who've turned upon the people and become their enemies. Throughout the book of Isaiah, we read how the prophet warns the people against making an alliance with the neighbouring nations. Instead, he tells the people the only alliance they need is with God. The point is made that every nation belongs to God. He created everything without exception. And the nations are all accountable to him. This puts God in a position to help, because everything that happens, happens under his sovereign rule. The nations cannot act for or against Judah, but according to God's will. And yet the people continue in their efforts to make alliances with the nations and to ignore a possible alliance with God. This naturally leads us on to the next question. Who is responsible for the situation the city finds itself in? Well, we read in verse 5, her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. It's the Lord who's afflicted the city. It's God who's raised up those nations that were lovers and friends and given his people into their hands. Here is the irony. The very one who they'd made an alliance with, would and could have saved them, is the one that brings the people's downfall. In the same verse, we see why this has happened. It's because of the sin of the people. It may be that God caused it to happen, but the reason behind it is because the people have sinned against him. The exile is a punishment for the people's sin. And this really shouldn't come as a surprise to the people. Deuteronomy 28, the text we read out earlier, is a key text for understanding the unfolding of the history of Israel. It's, in one sense, a simple chapter split into two halves. The first half describes the blessing God's people will receive if they obey God's commandments. The second half describes the curses that God's people will endure if they disobey God's commandments. The first half describes how the people will flourish, how they will have an abundance of food, how they will defeat any enemy that rises up against them. The second half describes how the people will have no food, how the people will be afflicted with disease. When their enemies rise up, they will defeat the people, and whatever they have will end up in the hands of their enemies. And Deuteronomy 28 is written in the context that, well, first of all, God is the creator. But also, the second, that he's redeemed his people out of Egypt so that they can serve him. They were slaves in Egypt. He rescued them, brought them out of Egypt so that they could serve their Lord, their God. And so they've seen his mighty acts. They've seen him carry them through the Red Sea and bring them through the wilderness with the aim to serve him when they enter into the Promised Land. They're given every reason to trust and follow and serve their benevolent God. Yet they turn, ignore him, and worship idols. And so instead of enjoying the blessings that could have been theirs, they're sent into exile, effectively choosing the curses. By the end of chapter 1, the lament is being made to God. The writer wants God to see the suffering they endure. Verse 18, they admit that they've rebelled against God. And then in verses 20 to 22, they begin a lament that appeals to God. The city recognizes that all her suffering is a result of her rebellion. She tells God that all her foes mock her because of it. And so she requests that God bring the same punishment down upon her enemies. At this point, it's interesting to ask, to consider precisely what they're asking for. At this point, all they request is reprisal. The city wants her enemies to go through the same suffering that she goes through. At this point in Lamentations, the request falls short of restoration for the city. For now, she simply wishes her enemies to be brought down to her level. Which raises a further question. The city does admit that she is in the wrong. The city does admit that God is in the right. And the city admits that they've sinned grievously. But does it all go as far as repentance? It feels at this point we're looking for more. But then we have four more chapters to consider. The question is often asked by the parent to the child, Why are you sorry? Are you sorry just because you've been caught? The people of Israel did not repent when they were still in the land, and the prophets were telling them what would happen. But now the people are in exile, and they're experiencing the curses promised by God if they disobeyed. At the start, we talked about how the gospel is the forgiveness of sins. But in order to receive the forgiveness, first we need to admit we have sinned. And as we've explored, the society we live in never wants to admit it is wrong. Other people have done wrong, but I've never done the wrong thing. Of course, we don't want to leave it too long. After all, it comes over as a little disingenuous if we only admit we've done something wrong once we've been caught. But of course, there's something much greater at stake than this. Because now is the time for forgiveness. Forgiveness that requires genuine repentance. But a time will come when repentance will no longer be available. So now is the time to willingly admit sin, so that we can willingly receive forgiveness. Because tomorrow it may be too late. So while we find ourselves in a different context to those who wrote the book of Lamentations, there's still plenty to learn from the book. The book reminds us of sin, something that the world wants to ignore and the church so often overlooks in a hope to be attractive to the world. But what does the church have to offer if it doesn't expose sin? Particularly when the gospel is the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son for us and our salvation. We thank you how we sung earlier that he was obedient to his Father's will, that in contrast to Israel, he obeyed, and as such had many benefits, but benefits that he did not keep for himself, but as ministered to all those who would put their trust in him. We pray, Lord, that we can be forgiven of our sin if we put our trust in him, knowing that he was obedient to his Father and died in our place. Amen. Yes, Susie. Did you say 53? Oh, sorry, 63. Okay, so yeah, question going back to Deuteronomy 28, verse 63. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, So the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. You shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And so the question is, what are we to make of the Lord taking delight in bringing ruin upon the people? Interesting question. So I think that one of the things that we need to kind of get our heads round is, like, if we establish a couple of things before we move on to the question. So I think have we talked about it yet? I think we mentioned it in our prayers. God is the creator, and he creates us. He creates everything without exception. Now, I think this is quite a peculiar concept for us in the society that we live in. So as far as society teaches us, the only person I belong to is me. You can't do anything to me. You can't impose anything upon me. I've got my own freedom. I do whatever I would like to do. And we believe that because we live in a materialistic world, as did Madonna. Materialistic in as far as all that matters is matter. So we evolve, we are physical, we are cellular, and there is no ownership as such. But when we approach the Bible, what we find is that it presents to us that God is the creator. And so before he created, there was Father, Son, and Spirit. His creation then was the speaking and creating of the world. The world now comes into existence because he speaks. So at this point, you have, we're the creatures and he's the creator. So you think, well, what do I owe God? The answer to that has to be everything, without exception. You know, the air that I breathe, the ground that I stand on, the food that I eat, the life that I have, it belongs to him. Because had he not brought it in, you know, brought me into existence, I wouldn't be able to do anything. So I'm not in a position to shake my fist at God. So that's worth first establishing. And then in the context of Deuteronomy 28, I mean, we can add to this the situation the Israelites find themselves in, as we mentioned already. God has rescued the Israelites from Egypt and therefore redeemed them. So, if you like, he owns them twice. He owns them because he created them, and he owns them because he has redeemed them from Egypt. Now, as we continue on, God therefore talks about how they're his treasured possession. And being his treasured possession, they are going to do a remarkable thing for him. They're going to be very significant in his plan to bring God's glory to the rest of the nations. So as they serve him, the people are going to look in and think, your God is remarkable because look at how you relate to one another. Now, of course, the only time that really happens is when the Queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon. Solomon and David are a high point in Israel's history. And the Queen of Sheba says, your God is great. And she praises, a Gentile praises the God of Israel because of how Israel behave. So bearing all that in mind, what we see then is God presenting Israel with two ways to live. They can either obey God and be blessed, or they can disobey God and be cursed. In one sense, the choice is theirs. God has outlined what he will do. It's just up to them now. And once again, we see some of the blessings when they obey God, and we see some of their, and of course we see the curses when they disobey God. So, I mean, I think it's an interesting question, because when we look at verse 63, and as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. We're not to think of it as a villain who is, you know, doing his wah-ha-ha-ha laughter or anything like that. Rather, we're to think of it as God bringing about his good purpose for his people. If they obey him, he'll bless them. But if they disobey him, he'll curse them. Now, of course, if you follow the story on, what you discover is that the point of the cursing and the punishment is so that he can eventually restore them. And as he eventually restores them, he brings about his the promise of the Messiah, who's Jesus. So I think, yeah, so it's about him fulfilling his promises, about him doing which, I mean, all he's doing is acting in their response. So hopefully there, what I've done is provided a bit of context to understand what's being said there. Is that helpful? Okay, I took a long time with that one. Should we have one more question? So if anyone's got something. Yes, Anna. Yeah, sure, no problem. Yeah, let me just repeat that for the recording. So verse 10 of Lamentations 1. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. So this goes back a little bit to what we said in Susie's question. So the idea was Israel was to be a holy nation, and they were to be a holy nation so that all the nations would look in and say, wow, you're incredible. You serve this God who is the creator, who is absolutely unique. And we want to serve this God as well, because we can see how well you behave to one another and how much he loves you and how much you're blessed. And so that's how the nations were supposed to look in to Israel. But one of the key things for them to remain holy was they were to remain distinct from the other nations, because if they married with the other nations, they would become like the other nations and serve the other nations' gods. And you see this actually, sadly, at the end of Solomon's life. He does marry he has 700 wives and 300 concubines. Many of them are not Israelites, and they end up turning him to serve other gods. Now, if the Israelites serve other gods, they're not going to be distinct, they're not going to be holy, they're not going to be different, and they're not going to be that light where all the other nations look in and say, wow, you're amazing, we want to serve your God. So because of that, the nations weren't allowed to be in the temple. There was part of the temple they were allowed to go into, but ultimately they were to stay out of the temple because that was holy ground. You can take it even further. The high priest was able to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he was the only person. The priests then were allowed to go in part of the temple. The Levites carried the tent and served at the temple. So there were varying degrees of holiness in the temple that various people were allowed in, but the nations were to stay out. So what this is referring to is when the nations came to fight against Israel, they trampled in the sanctuary, they and went in a place where they shouldn't have been. So that's both. And this just shows the travesty of what's going on here. It's not just, oh dear, the people of Israel are being punished, which itself is, yeah, oh dear, the people are being punished. But it's rather God's name is being forsaken. The nations think, well, God's pathetic. His people have gone into, you know, we've trampled over his holy temple. The people have gone into exile. God is nothing. So the exile is distraught because now God looks like he is out of control. But of course, ultimately, he's in control because he's brought it so that he can later on restore the people. Okay, let's leave it there and we will sing our next song. We're going to sing The Lord is My Shepherd, and then we're going to follow that with a brief reflection.